Before I get started here, I'd like to point out one more thing about our upcoming schedule. You don't have to wait until a couple weeks from now to enjoy Family Night Supper. We have one coming up this Wednesday. So please come on out, bring your family and friends. We'll have a great time of fellowship and food here together. 5:45 in the Friendship Suite. And Pastor Jeff was right, best meal and deal in town. You're not going to find a better option out there. So come on out and enjoy that time together with us. In 1857, a discovery was made in a building unearthed at the center of ancient Rome. Now, this building was one, according to history, that had been acquired in the early to mid-first century by the Emperor Caligula. But upon his death, apparently it was repurposed to be a boarding school for the imperial page boys. The discovery that was found in the building was an ancient graffito sketched into the plaster of one of the walls that many archaeologists consider to be the oldest known depiction of Jesus. It's called, and you see the picture up on the screen there, the Alexamenos graffito. Now, you'll notice on the left side is an actual picture of the graffito, and on the right side is a helpful tracing of the lines there to help you kind of make out what's going on in the picture. Now, the first thing you might notice, it's the first thing that I notice whenever I see this, is just how much of a striking resemblance the young man in the picture has to our president, Donald Trump. But once you get past the resemblance to President Trump, you'll notice that his left hand, or I believe it's his left hand, is crudely raised in an expression of worship toward the crucified donkey-headed figure. The Greek inscription translates, Alexamenos worships his God. And it doesn't take much interpretation to tell that this is not meant to be a flattering inscription, but rather one that is intended to mock young Alexamenos for his faith. It's interesting to me that the earliest depiction that archaeologists have of Jesus is something intended to insult him and his followers. Now, this should come as no surprise to you and me, because you and I know that Jesus was very clear that in the world we would have trouble, that people who bear the name of Jesus would be rejected just as Jesus himself was rejected. The Roman cross was always intended to be a symbol of mockery, and yet, throughout history, what is considered shameful to the world, the followers of Jesus consider glorious. So I thought it'd be appropriate, as we launch into our Lenten season and this new sermon series on the meaning of the cross, to begin this morning by focusing on the foolishness of the cross. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians once again. We were here a few weeks ago. We're coming back. We're going to be in the first chapter. I'm going to read the second half of the chapter. Your bulletins indicate verses 18, I think, through 25. I'm actually going to read all the way to the end of the chapter this morning. So I'm going to add a few extra verses here. If you have one of our guest Bibles this morning, if you picked one up on your way in, we're going to be on page 917. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. From Christian birth at baptism to Christian death, followers of Jesus freely and, I believe, even enthusiastically embrace the cross. Now, that's a shocking thing once you really ponder and take time to consider that that crucifixion in the ancient world was held with such horror. When you think about how people actually viewed crucifixion at the time that it was being done, it would be a surprise if we really realized, wow, this is something we carry a cross around, we hang it on our necks, and we carry them in our pocket, and we put them up in the front of our worship services. It'd be the equivalent today of carrying around a picture of a hangman's noose or an electric chair or a something that is used to deliver lethal injection. Whatever the mode or the means of execution is in our world today, that was the one of the ancient world, and it was one that was viewed with tremendous horror. It is perhaps the most cruel form of execution ever invented. And then the Romans took it to the next level and they perfected it. It was designed not just to kill, but to induce the maximum amount of shame and misery. Those who were led to be crucified were led in the nude. And once they were fixed to the cross by crude nails skewered to the wood, they would be raised up for all the world to see. And there they would suffer. Not just the physical anguish of slow suffocation or bleeding out, but they would suffer humility. They would suffer shame. And death would be delayed for as long as possible until the maximum torture had been inflicted. Some would hang for days before finally succumbing to death. The Romans rightly were horrified by crucifixion. And they reserved it for really the worst of the worst, the people they deemed non-persons, the slaves, the foreigners, the revolutionaries, the vilest of criminals. It's no surprise then that a graffito in Rome that is depicting crucifixion is not depicting it in a positive light, but rather a negative light. It is meant to bring shame upon the person who is hanging there. After all, how could any sane person worship as God a man who had been condemned of a crime and subjected to this most humiliating form of execution? Now, the Jews viewed crucifixion with equal horror, but for different reasons. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed in the sight of God. Jews made no distinction between a cross and a tree. And as such, they can never fathom the idea that God's Messiah would ever end up and die in such a way. But that's exactly what Paul sees in Galatians chapter 3, isn't it? He sees Jesus, the God-man, under a curse, hanging on a tree. The whole idea of a crucified God, according to Paul, is simply offensive to Jews and laughable to Gentiles. But that's because the wisdom of God is quite different from the wisdom of the world. What does Paul say about the wisdom of the world? Well, if we were to have gone back one verse before where we started, back to verse 17, Paul describes the wisdom of the world as eloquent. Now, in the NLT, the translation that I read from, When I preach on Sunday mornings, the language is clever speech, but I believe literally it's eloquent wisdom. That's the wisdom of the world. It's wisdom, it's words, and words that sound smart, and arguments that sound convincing, and they're spoken by people who are less concerned about the truth of what they say and more concerned about the eloquence and the cleverness with which the words are articulated. You see this. Whether you're surfing Facebook or watching a debate, the very wise among us who endlessly pontificate, intoxicated by the sound of their own voices. And Paul says, God's wisdom has made the wisdom of the world foolish. All our words, all our brilliance, all of our eloquence, all of our debating has been undone in the cross of Christ. In Jesus, we see the truth and the wisdom and the reality of God that is enfleshed. And His holiness and His love is revealed on the cross. God's weakness, therefore, is proven to be stronger than our strength. God's wisdom is smarter than our wisdom. In God's wisdom, it's interesting, human wisdom is conveyed through the eloquent speech, the many words that sound smart and wise and intelligent, and yet God's wisdom, Paul says, is proclaimed through the foolishness of preaching. The preaching of the good news, bringing salvation to those who believe. Now I want you to notice this morning the contrasting ways that the unbelieving world attempts to approach the divine versus the way that God desires to approach us and for us to approach Him. The world is constructing all manner of ways to ascend, to become masters, to arrive at the top. The Jews, he says in verse 22, they're looking for signs from heaven. They're demanding proofs by which they can then base all of their convictions. We see this in all throughout the Gospels whenever Jesus is interacting with the Jewish people. I think especially of John chapter 6. This is that story right after Jesus feeds the multitudes. It's the very next day. And here the crowds, they manage to find Jesus again, and they come to Him asking for what? Well, really, they're asking ultimately for more food. And Jesus says, hey, look, the only thing that God desires for, I hear what you want from me, but listen, the only thing that God wants from you is that you might believe the one He has sent. That's all He's asking from you. And they reply in verse 30, okay, if you want us to believe in you, show us a miraculous sign. As if He hasn't already been doing that for some time. When faced with the challenge from God Himself to have nothing more and nothing less than faith in the one that He has sent, their response is, we will if you do what we ask. We will believe if you show us why. Give us something that we can sink our teeth into. Give us a sign. Give us proof. Give us evidence. After all, I mean, Moses gave our ancestors manna in the wilderness. Moses demonstrated that he was a spokesperson of God by miraculously providing manna. And Jesus says, no. You get the story all wrong. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread in the wilderness. It was God. God gave you the bread. God gave you the manna. God is the one who fed you. And guess what? He's giving you bread from heaven again in me. I am the bread from heaven. I am the true bread. You're pointing to manna. The manna was pointing to me. And here I am standing right in front of you, the bread of life, who comes to give His life to the world. And whoever believes in me, I tell you, friends, whoever believes in me will never hunger again. The Jews were seeking a sign, but really they were just looking for more food. When all along God in the flesh was standing right in front of them. Many demand the same thing still today. My first summer after starting a Bible college, I took a job for the summer working with and for my father, and we were doing telecommunication stuff at Bowling Green State University, and my job, I was telling someone the other day, my job was to do what's called cross connects. So basically all the phone lines in a building would come to a panel in a closet somewhere, and then all the outside lines would come into the building from the outside and terminate in a panel next to this one, and my job was to take a little spool of wire and just connect. That's all I did all day, pump, pump, connect wires. And let me tell you something, it got old. I'm glad it was just a summer job, because I don't know if I could have done it forever. But the job was huge. And so the company that my dad was working with at the time that had hired me, they hired another guy to come and help me get through all these connections that needed to be done. And his name was Martin. And Martin was a good enough fellow. I enjoyed working with him. But Martin was a self-avowed atheist. And we would have all sorts of conversations. Here's this young know-it-all Bible college student, and here's this very like wise in the ways of the world, experienced older guy, Martin, and our worldviews clashed, and we clashed with respect, and we got along, but we definitely did not see eye to eye on much anything. And one day we were talking about this very issue, and Martin says, "Hey, if God was real, why doesn't he just show up and say, 'Here I am'?" And I'm like, "Martin, he did." He did just that. And the result was not droves of people automatically just worshiping him as God. In fact, the opposite. He shows up on the scene. He preaches about who God is and what the kingdom is all about. And guess what we did to him? We skewered him to a tree. Do you think, Martin, that it would be any different today? Well, the answer is no. That's because the wicked human heart that demands proof is ultimately not interested in the truth, but rather in an easy salvation that costs nothing. Like the man seeking from one night with a prostitute what can only be found in a lifetime of marriage. So while the Jews are seeking some sort of easy belief, demanding signs that they can base their convictions upon, the Greeks or the Gentiles, according to Paul, rely on their ability to speculate. Truth is not something to be revealed or incarnated, but something to be discovered, something to be intuited. The secular philosopher and the secular scientist today have at least this in common. It is by their own efforts, it is by their own methods that they can ascend to the divine. I can solve the riddle. I can use the powers of my mind. I can figure this out on my own. I am a rational person. I can acquire, I can obtain, I can analyze enough data. And in so doing, I become the master of truth. Laws and axioms and particles will bear my name. And when that happens, I become immortal. In the cross, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise and discarded the intelligence of the intelligent. The way to the divine, the ascent that you and I were made for, that we need and desire, it is not through logic or deductive reasoning. The way to the divine is through the Son who makes the Father known. We don't need rationalism, we need revelation. We need truth to come to us, and it has in Christ. And there is no easy salvation. There is only one that was secured by the giving of precious blood, one that requires nothing more and nothing less from any one of us than faith in the one who gave it. Paul says to the world heading for destruction, the cross of Christ is foolishness, and it is scandal, and those who look to Jesus are to be mocked like young Alexamenos. But to those called to salvation, which means those like you and I who hear the call of God, who are awakened and quickened and convicted by his Spirit, those who receive the gospel by faith, well, to them, Christ is not foolishness, but the very power and wisdom of God. And friends, until you are willing to say no to your demands for evidences and proofs, until you let go of your reliance upon your own power and your own intellect and your own insights and your own deductive reasoning, until you are willing to reject the wisdom of the world and all of its pressures to conform through mockery and derision, you will never, ever be able to receive the true wisdom and knowledge and salvation and life that Jesus offers you today. Until you say no to the wisdom of the world and embrace the wisdom of God. But any person, whether Jew or Greek, man or woman, rich or poor, any person who bends a knee to Jesus will begin to experience in an instant the power of God to save. And they will taste in space and time life that never ends. The church in Corinth had tasted that life that never ends. New life and peace and happiness were manifestly present in that community in Corinth. But guess what was absent? The noblemen, the philosophers, the business executives, the people who walk the corridors of power. Paul says, few of you, a very few of you, were wise or wealthy or powerful by the world's standards when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish. In order to shame those who think they are wise, he chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. It is both exhilarating and equally humiliating when you come to realize that God picks the scum of the earth to be the kings and priests of his kingdom. Jesus came and said, "The Father has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." Not the wise, not the articulate, not the wealthy, not the influential, the people that the world elevates and the world extols. The world loves to revere the rich and the educated and the beautiful. And Jesus says, no, give me the poor in spirit. Give me the broken. Give me the lost. Give me those who seek God, irregardless, I know that's not a word, but I'm going to say it anyway, irregardless of their bank accounts. Give me those people who will come to me no matter how many degrees they have or don't have. Give me people who desire the things of heaven no matter how many Instagram followers they have. And by the way, I wonder if Jesus had a social media account today, how many followers he would have. Is that kind of cheesy to say? I wonder though. Look at all the top people in Twitter and Instagram and whatever the other things people are using today. The people the world celebrates. The people the world just hang on their every word. What's the latest thing that happened in their life? Who are they married to now? What's the crazy name they've given to their child? For some reason, the world is obsessed with celebrity. And if Jesus were among us today with a Facebook account, how many friends would there be? According to Isaiah, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. When was the last time you saw a movie that depicted Jesus by an actor who wasn't attractive? Jim Caviezel's a good-looking guy. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected. a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. People turned their backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and no one cared. But behold, the wisdom of God that lays waste to the wisdom of the world. Because he carried our weaknesses, was troubled and punished for our sins, was beaten and whipped that we might be healed, was oppressed, treated harshly, unjustly condemned, and led like a lamb to the slaughter, bearing all the sins of the world, Isaiah says, he has made it possible for many to be counted righteous. And because of that, God has given him the honors of a victorious soldier. And God has lifted him up and given him a name that is above all names, an exalted name, the name of Jesus, because he emptied himself, because he humbled himself, because he exposed himself to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, it is at that name alone, the name of Jesus, not Plato, not Socrates, not Nietzsche, not Gandhi, not any other person that ever walked the face of the earth, but at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the one we should honor. He is the one that we lift up. He is the one that we look to for wisdom and life and strength and purpose and hope, not the things of the world. And if you are to boast, Paul says, boast in him. God has made him to be everything to us. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. So I challenge you this morning to approach him boldly, but come on bended knee. Humble yourself before the foolishness of God. Embrace the cross that you can enter the presence of God through repentance and faith. God is, we're told in the scriptures that God opposes the proud. He rejects the wisdom of the world. It's not enough to approach him. You can't demand something from him. You can't reason your way to him. He has provided one way to him, and it's through the foolishness of the cross. When we kneel, when we bow, when we submit to his foolishness, God does not reject us, but shows favor to us. He favors the humble and accepts for all of eternity the sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Who cares what the world has to say? Who cares? How many of you had an experience this week where you found yourself out in the world and you were embarrassed of Jesus? You were embarrassed to pray over your meal at Taco Bell. You were ashamed to stand up for the truth when a friend of yours was talking about a lie. You felt guilty for being associated with those crazy people who believe those things and do those things that the world looks down upon. Who is seeking the Lord on the cross, no matter the cost? Let the wise not boast in their wisdom, nor the powerful in their power, nor the rich in their riches. Let those who wish to boast, says Yahweh in Jeremiah 9, that Paul has quoted here. Let those who wish to boast, boast in this alone, that they truly know me. The one revealed on the cross, the one who is known by the cross. Let them boast that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know what strikes me most about the Alexamenos graffito that I showed you earlier? What strikes me most is this. If nothing else, it is a historical record that right smack dab in the center of Rome, on the Palatine Hill, The Palatine Hill, the center of all the revered hills of Rome, the central hill, it took its name from the fact that the rich and the wealthy and the imperial built their palaces there. Right in the center of the power of the greatest superpower in the world was at least one man who rejected the world's wisdom and worshiped the crucified Christ. And I wonder, can the same be said about the center of every neighborhood and community that you and I find ourselves in? Can someone like that be found on your street? Can someone like that be found in your home? Men and women who will join Paul, as he said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What would be the depiction that summarizes your life on the walls of history? If someone were to look at your life and take a snapshot of it, and if they could draw one thing about you, one impression, one enduring artifact, what story would the graffiti of your life tell? The Corinthian church was having issues because they had taken their eyes off Jesus and had begun to forsake the wisdom of God and embrace the wisdom of the world. Let's not let the same be said of us. Instead, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and is now seated in the place of honor beside the throne of God. Jesus wasn't ashamed of the cross for you. Let us not be ashamed of the cross for him. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for all the incredible ways that the wisdom of God continues to confront and expose the wisdom of the world. Lord, we are undone by the foolishness of the cross. That the God of the universe would deign to come to this broken world and receive in his body the penalty and punishment for my sin. How can it be? How can it be true? We can't make it up. It's too beyond understanding or possibility. And yet, we believe it. We stake our lives upon it. And we will boldly confess and declare it to the world by the power of your Spirit. Not because we want followers on Instagram, or because we want to be liked or accepted by the people who are popular and everyone gives the attention to, but because we desire you to be glorified for who you are and the great things you have done to the ends of the earth. Lord, may we be a community that is not ashamed of the gospel, but are ambassadors of the gospel, proclaiming and embodying its totality, every second of life. And Lord, for times we fail and fall short, we know that you forgive. Prompt our hearts to confess our sins and repent of our cowardice and our foolishness and our short-sightedness, and give us strength once more to be the men and women you've called us to be for the sake of the world. We pray these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen.